If you have a Bible, I want to invite you to turn with me to Exodus, the second book of the Bible, Exodus chapter 35. We're going to read several verses from Exodus 35 and 36 in just a moment, so you can find your place now and get a Bible out of the pew in front of you if you don't have one. We're in a series entitled All In, and I'm kind of sad to see it ending today. I've really enjoyed preparing the message. I haven't enjoyed some of the conviction that I've sensed before it ever gets to you that I've had to repent, and yet I always look, I think it's great on the other side of repentance, that coming to repentance and doing it is tough, it hurts, and then it feels so good to have dealt with what God's dealt with in your life and move on walking with Him. And I sincerely hope that you have taken an opportunity to examine your life in all of these areas to see if really you are all in. Well, I'm going to ask, if you will, to stand to your feet while we read God's Word. And then I'm going to pray for us. Beginning in chapter 35 of the book of Exodus, verse 4. Moses spoke to all the congregation of the sons of Israel, saying, "This is the thing which the Lord has commanded, saying, take from among you a contribution to the Lord, whatever is of a willing heart. Let him bring it as the Lord's contribution, gold, silver, bronze, and blue, purple, and scarlet material, fine linen, and goat's hair, and the ram's skins, and dyed red, and porpoise skins, and acacia wood, and oil for lighting the spices, and for the anointing oil, and for the fragrant incense, the onyx stones, and the setting stones, and the ephod, and for the breastplate piece. Let every skillful man among you come and make all that the Lord has commanded." Then let's skip on down to verse 21. "Everyone whose heart stirred him and everyone whose spirit moved him came and brought the Lord's contribution for the work of the tent of meeting and for all of its service and all of its holy garments. Then all whose hearts moved them, both men and women, came and brought brooches and earrings and signet rings and bracelets and articles of gold. So did every man who presented an offering of gold to the Lord." And then chapter 36, I want to read verses 4 through 7. "And all the skillful men who were performing all the work of the sanctuary came, each from the work which he was performing, and they said to Moses, 'The people are bringing much more than enough for the construction work which the Lord commanded us to perform.' So Moses issued a command, and a proclamation was circulated throughout the camp saying, 'Let no man or woman any longer perform work for the contributions of the sanctuary.' Thus the people were restrained from bringing any more, for the material they had was sufficient and more than enough for the work to perform it." Father, I thank you for scattering throughout your word examples of the principles and the commands that you make throughout your word. Father, we realize as we read the scripture that really there is, as the writer of Ecclesiastes put it, there's nothing new under the sun. And to do your work, you could speak things into being. You spoke the world into being and the universe into being. And certainly you could speak this tabernacle, this temple in the wilderness. You could have spoken it into being, but you chose to use the gifts of your people. So, Father, you do all things well, and we thank you for that. Now, Father, may you open our hearts to really hear your word, to really hear what you have to say, and that we wouldn't apply it to the person next to us, or "I wish my friend could hear this," but, Lord, we would say, "It's me, it's me, it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. We need you." And, Father, we are tripped up by the enemy in no area more than in the area of how we deal with money and stuff. Guide us now. Give us ears to hear, I pray, in Jesus' name, and amen. Well, if you had eggs and bacon for breakfast this morning, The chicken made a contribution to your breakfast, but the pig was all in. And if you profess Christ, but you're not all in, I want to tell you something I know about you. If you're just saying, what have I got to do to stay out of trouble? What have I got to do to keep from getting zapped? I know something you're not experiencing. You're not experiencing true biblical joy. I know that. You may have little spiritual spurts of worldly happiness, but it goes away quickly. You're not experiencing the peace, even while you're going through trials, even financial trials. Because those are things God gives to those who are all in. Of the five areas of challenge we've talked about these last several weeks on being all in, I'm not going to go over all of them. You can go online and listen to them if you've missed any of them. Not because I preach them, but because of the content. I don't think there's anything I've preached more important than all the years I've been here. The most important of these we've looked at, though, is being all in with surrender and brokenness. And really, if you're broken before the Lord, and I don't mean that in the sense of broken down to where you can't, you know, just even function. I'm talking about broken of self-will. And if there's not a total surrender in your life to the Lord and His way and His will and His word, then none of these others are going to be, you know, that's the opening door, is that surrender and brokenness before the Lord. And if you've genuinely been made a new creation of Christ, in Christ, you cannot continue on being unbroken, unsurrendered, making your own way, throwing little pittances here and there to the Lord and little crumbs every now and then. Our God is all-powerful, and He is holy, and He will deal with that. And that's not a real pleasant thought. If you are His, truly His, and you're not all in, you will experience conflict with the Lord. Let me repeat something I said in the very first message in this series, paraphrasing Henry Blackaby. He said, most Christians, well, let me put it this way. He said, all Christians are in spiritual warfare, but most Christians, their biggest warfare is with the Lord rather than the devil. Refusing to be broken and yielded and surrendered to Him. And that's what we focused on in that first message of being surrendered and broken. And we saw how Jacob wrestled with the Lord and finally was willing to be all in. And his whole life changed after that. Well, today in this last message in the series, we're going to talk about being all in with giving. Much of what the church does in fulfilling the tasks that God has given the church requires money. Not everything, by any means, but much of it, if not most of it. Our sovereign, all-powerful God, and what I'm about to say is not just pie-in-the-sky stuff. It's really true. Our sovereign God could simply send an angel with $20 million and just lay it here at the altar, and then walk back out if he took on human form or whatever way God chose to do it. And we could use that to build the buildings we need and make disciples and to up the missions going and giving in America. And in, as we heard about the ethnic ministries going on in even southern cities today, all the opportunities we would have that to give. You know what? That's not what God's chosen to do. Now, I'm going to shock you with the next statement. You may be saying, boy, I wish He would. Well, I don't. Well, if He does, that's fine. I wouldn't whine about it. But you know what we would miss if He did that? We would miss being broken before the Lord, being obedient to the Lord, and watching the Lord through us. Watching Him provide, and then we give, or sometimes we commit to give, and then He provides, and we would miss the growth that comes from that. We would miss it. And we would say, man, do you remember that angel that walked in and gave us $20 million? And we would give glory to an angel and $20 million he gave us. But when we can give glory to God that a group of common people, not all a big, huge, wealthy church and all of that, how God amazingly worked in the hearts of his people. And they gave beyond anything they thought they were capable of giving. And they never had to miss a meal. They never had to go without any necessity of life. And they saw God providing day by day. And they began to grow and to praise him and to worship him. Well, that's a whole lot better than an angel walking in and giving us $20 million. I really mean that. Right now, we need upward of 1.5 million. Really, I think it's officially about 1.7 million to deal with just the facilities we've got now, not building anything new. We've got speakers in this room that need to be replaced, carpet all over the place, not to make it fancy and extravagant so that people go in like, whoa, we've never seen anything this beautiful. We don't really care about stuff like that. But when the carpet's all ready and people are tripping over the holes in it and so forth, that might be time to replace it. We need more close-in property on the land that God gave us through your giving, through you. You gave, and the land was that we'd prayed for 20-something years. Well, more than that, but at least that long. And we were able to purchase it, and we have a desperate need for closer-in parking. We have very insufficient access by, you know, to the special parking and to senior adult parking. We just need more. You say, well, how difficult is it? You just kind of scrape it off and put blacktop on it. Not quite. When we build on that property, because of the slant and where it's going, we have to have a huge amount. And I'm not complaining. This is just the facts. We have to have a huge amount of retention ponds, filtering systems. And because where our property joins into Old Emory Road, it's called a floodplain, and the regulations are just upped a whole lot. And so to put in very few parking places is a whole lot of money. But more urgent than any of those needs, more urgent, I'm not just saying this because it's kind of the preacher thing to do, I really mean it. Most of the people in this church will mean it too. More urgent than any of that is the gospel going to the nations. We're not here to have a showcase of a building that people go in and say, wow, what a building. I'd rather people walk in and walk out saying, wow, what a God that this people worship. There's a need to get the gospel to the nations. Our elders have been going through some really hard times. Russell mentioned praying for us. We have of funds, and what do we do? There's an immediate need for about $200,000 just to kind of bring us up to where we need to be. You say, well, you've wasted money. No, we've not. And there's just things that have happened, and there's all these things that have kind of come. I think the Lord is allowing them to show us. You know, one of the things that our elders have repented of, and we've been accused of this often, and we're guilty, and we repented, is that we don't share the needs enough. I guess I'm always thinking, well, people don't want to hear the negatives and stuff like that, and a lot of them, and it's like, no, this is the body of Christ, and so we're going to do more of that, and we have a need, just not a part of that 1.5 to 1.7 million, but just an immediate need for over and above giving of $200,000. Listen, with all these needs, why didn't God just, if not an angel, a billionaire? I mean, maybe Bill Gates could be traveling through and get saved and come and start tithing. And, you know, maybe he could do it that way. And we have all these things. But we would miss the opportunity to grow through trusting God to give through us, just common people. Those of you that have been in the church for many years can remember back to those times when we set out, led of God, to do that which seemed humanly impossible, and we watched how God came through, and God did it through just common people. There were no, quote, miracles, though he's certainly capable of that as he chooses, but he simply used people who were willing to see everything they had as belonging to him. And we were pulled out of our comfort zone, that God loves pulling us out of our comfort zone. Let me tell you something God is not interested in. He is not interested in you being comfortable. Now, he will comfort you in times of sorrow and sadness and problems and needs and loss. But I love the little part of a verse. It's not really out of context, but it's just a part of a verse in Job where it says that God has stirred up my nest. We like to get in our little nest and make everything comfortable and got every little thing in order. And God comes along and goes, he doesn't desire us to be comfortable. And by that I'm talking about simply, we got it all under control. We don't need to trust him because we've got it under control. Even when it seems that way, it's not really true. Now, as we're going to see in this message, God can give us all that is necessary to do all that needs to be done. If I didn't believe that, I'd close this Bible and walk out and never preach again. The question is whether or not we will see ourselves as a channel through which the funds flow to accomplish God's purposes, or will we consider them ours and hoard them and spend them on ourselves? We will grow in our trust and love for him, or else we will become hardened before him. Just be obedient. Now what we're talking about and what we're looking at here in Exodus, I'm going to get to the text in a minute. What we're talking about is countercultural thinking. When we say counter in front of a word, it means the opposite of. In other words, this thinking is the opposite of the culture that we live in. It's countercultural. Here's how our culture views money. And I'm talking even about most professing Christians would agree with this. If we come by it honestly and we spend it and we pay our bills and all of that, and we get more than we need just for necessities of life, we can buy whatever we want. And if you're really, really dedicated, you say, and you pull aside a little bit to give to your church, but as long as you came by it honestly, it's yours. You can do with it as you want. And many who profess Christ have been captured by the love of money. Several years ago, and some of you may be aware of this, you may have read it. Several years ago, there were three guys, I can't remember their names, who did a documentary for PBS, public television, whatever it's called. They later turned their little thing they did, their little documentary, into a book. And the name of the book was Affluenza, the All-Consuming Epidemic. Now, these were not necessarily men writing from a Christian viewpoint for public broadcasting, whatever. It's the one that shows old Hee-Haw commercials to raise money. So anyway, I'm sure they would be pleased at my remembering them for that. The book, though, was interesting. It dealt with such things as this. It dealt with the average square footage in homes today. And it talked about how the average size of homes is increasing just astoundingly, while the size of families living in those homes is going down. When we go to the supermarket, we choose from an average, these guys came up with, we choose from an average of 30,000 items. That's 2.5 times what it was in 1980. America's estimated 102 million households have more stuff in them, they've said, have more stuff in them today than all the households through all of history all put together. I've stated several times in this series that I believe our church is at a crossroad, and I really do believe that. Which way are we going to go? Are we going to go with the affluenza of the world, or are we going to be countercultural and see all of it as belonging to God? He puts it in our hands to test us and to give us opportunity to grow, to see whether we will hoard it, spend it on ourselves, or give it for kingdom work. Now, I am not here this morning to try to make you feel guilty about the car you drive or the home you live in. That is between you and the Lord. But I am pleading with you to at least lay everything on the altar and say, Lord, What do you want me to keep? What do you want me to give? Because it is in reality all yours. Well, let's jump right in. First thing I want you to see as we examine what it means to be all in with giving is that God has the right to direct our giving. Let's just get that settled right at the beginning. A pastor doesn't have that right. And any pastor or teacher who tries to tell you you should do this for this and that for that and you should give this much to this and tries to do that, they're manipulating you, and run and don't run slowly away from that. But God has the right to direct our giving. The Bible is crystal clear that God, because He is God, has the absolute right to tell us what to do with money. He has allowed us a certain amount to manage, and we seek Him for how we do it. Some, it's a smaller amount. Some, it's a larger amount. But whatever you have, it's God's, and He's put it in our hand for us to manage. A manager is called a steward, and that's where we get the word stewardship from. Now, to say that all money and stuff belongs to God, that's kindergarten stuff in the Bible. That is taught all the way through it. We just need to be reminded of it often. Let me give you five or six verses just right together. I think they're in your notes. If not, you can just listen. Psalm 24:1. The earth is the Lord's and all that it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. You say, well, this is mine. No, there's nothing that's yours. Nothing. It's all His. Deuteronomy 10:14. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the highest heavens and the earth and all that's in it. 1 Chronicles 29:11, yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Indeed, everything that is in the heavens and the earth, yours is the dominion, O Lord, and you exalt yourself as head over all. Job 4:11, who has given to me, God says, that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine. Ezekiel 18:4. Behold, all souls are mine. Haggai 2:8, the silver is mine, the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. And that's just a small sampling of all of the passages, both Old and in the New Testament, that teach that God is the owner of all. Randy Alcorn is my favorite Bible scholar, especially in the area of giving and money. Any book by Randy Alcorn that you get on finances, such as, say, well, I'm not much of a reader. Well, he's got a little book for little readers, and it's called The Treasure Principle. It's great. It's packed full of stuff. Listen to this quote. He said, never have so many Christians believed the lie that their money and possessions are theirs to do with as they please. He's right. In light of the fact that all money, all wealth belongs to God, we must accept the fact that we are simply managers of that which belongs to God. Listen, when that fundamental shift in the way you view things takes place in your life, it's like you were born into a new world. Everything is different. When you finally settle it, confess it, agree with it, that God owns it all, changes the way you see everything. And what Randy Alcorn is saying, and just simply summarizing what the Bible is saying, is that most have forgotten or denied that it all belongs to God. You know what I'm afraid of? I'm afraid that when we hear these general principles like this, that we hear this truth, that if you've been here a while, you've heard all this before, and we put it in a file. If you think of your mind as your brain is filing things away, we put it in a file in our minds that's labeled, biblical truths I accept but have nothing to do with my daily life. You know, that's what we do sometimes. No way you could argue with it. It's all through the Bible. So I put it in the little file that says, things that are true but has no effect on my life whatsoever. No, no, 1,000 times no. This truth should affect the way we see everything. In the area of material assets, we have the management of, that we control from an earthly standpoint, it means that we must submit to God concerning what He wants us to do with all of His assets. Lord, this really isn't mine. It's yours. It means that the factor that determines whether we buy this car or that car or no car is not, can I afford it? That's not the right question to ask. It's not, do I really want this? The factor that controls it is this what God desires me to spend his money on? That changes everything. That's the third time I've made that statement. Here's the fourth time. That changes everything. It affects how much we give, where we give, what kind of clothes we buy, how many clothes we buy, our entertainment choices, where we go on vacation. And don't hear me as saying, every time I preach a message like this, I don't do it that often, maybe once every 3-4 years, and I have people coming to me later saying, now, Pastor, I know that I drive this car, but we got a good deal on it and all that. You do not answer to me. And when I'm looking at you, I'm thinking, I bet that man paid $500 for that suit, or maybe $5,000. And good grief, the house they live in, that thing must have cost $700,000-$800,000. I don't think that. And if I did, I need to repent, because you know what? That is none of my business. It's between you and God. But it is my business to proclaim to you what the Bible says about stewardship. God is the owner of all, and God has the right to direct our giving. I don't, but God does. And so without apology, I'm asking you to go all in on this biblical concept of God as the owner and we are the managers. Now listen, God is not after your money. It's really not yours. God's after your heart. And nothing reveals the condition of your heart like how you deal with and look at and long for money. It has nothing to do with how much you've got. It has to do with how much it's got you. I ran across a great quote by J.D. Greer. He said, the primary purpose of giving is not that God would get the money out of our pockets, but that he would get the idols out of our heart. It's a great quote. God has the right to direct our giving. Secondly, we must guard the motive for our giving. You know, it's possible in every area to do the right thing with the wrong motive. Have you ever noticed how important motives are to God? Not only what you do, but why you do what you do. Our giving doesn't reveal our heart to God. Giving doesn't reveal our heart to God. He already knows our heart. In fact, there's a verse in the Bible that says, only God knows our heart. Our giving reveals our heart to us. How we deal with things shows us the condition of our heart. And while our giving is important, the motive for giving is what is most important. Now, let me illustrate the importance of motives using marriage as an example. Suppose that I'm here at the office and one day and I'm looking at something, I go, whoa, this is my anniversary. And so on the way home, just like I'd planned it for weeks, you know, I go by the grocery store to get some flowers. They're cheaper there. And so I walk in the home and I say to Kathy, I hand her the flowers and I say, happy anniversary. And she responds, they're beautiful. You shouldn't have. And I say, oh no, I really should have, because husbands are obligated to do things like this for their wives on special days like anniversaries, and I don't want you angry with me and making my life miserable. So here are these flowers. By the way, that's my wife. She's not one of those type persons, so I don't want you to think that's ever happened. But you get the point, that doesn't go over very well, because it's our motive in doing what we do that's most important. Sometimes the smallest gift, when it's a sacrifice, when a little 3-year-old comes with a picture they've drawn for you that just looks like, you cherish it. You put it up on the refrigerator. You tell them how wonderful it is, because this was an act of love from them. Well, I'm not trying to bring God down to human levels, but I'm saying he knows perfectly your motive. He knows perfectly your motive. Now, let's tie in giving and tithing. And let me talk about tithing for a minute, because I have a little different view than a lot of pastors have, I guess, on that. I hope I'm lined up with the Bible. If not, I need to change. But let's talk about tithing and giving in a healthy church. And that's our desire, is a healthy church. It's not necessarily a big church, small church, medium-sized church. It's a healthy church. Tithing, which the word tithe literally means a tenth part. A tithe is not something you just choose to give. Like I tithe $5 a week. Well, unless you make 50, it's not a tithe. You know, it's a tenth. That's what it means, tenth part, meaning of the word. Tithing was practiced in the Old Testament prior to God's giving the Mosaic Law. Abraham tithed to Melchizedek. Jacob tithed to the Lord. Tithing was then incorporated into the Mosaic Law. And since under the Mosaic Law, God was king, it's called a theocracy, God is king, the tithe was a part of really like what we would call taxes in a way, because God was the king, and there are actually three tithes that the Jews gave that we would say some of that was taxes and so forth, and we're not under the law. But according to much writings we have in the early church, even after Christ's death and resurrection, after the cross, the early church believed tithing was simply a way to be reminded of the fact, as a minimum of giving, as to everything we have belongs to God. In other words, we give the 10% as a testimony that the other 90 belongs to God. Now, all too often, people see tithing, it's sort of like buying God off, paying him off. You know, if I give God 10%, then I can get to do what I want to with the other 90, and he won't zap me or cause me to, you know, the house to burn down and I forgot to make the insurance payment and lose it all. It almost seems, the way most people approach tithing, this just really irritates me. It's almost like protection money you give to God, like you'd give to the mafia to keep from destroying your business or something. How sad is that? Tithing is our reminder and our loving testimony that everything we have in reality belongs to God. Tithing and the practice of giving the first fruits in the Old Testament they're not the same thing, but they kind of go together. The Jews were to take the first fruits of what they had been, their crops, and they were to offer it to the Lord. And that was given as a testimony and an acknowledgement that the whole crop would be from the Lord. And in a sense, tithing is like that. We tithe as a testimony that everything we have belongs to God. And that's simply a reminder to us. Now, tithing is not to be some legalistic act done from duty alone. It's an act of love and devotion and thanksgiving that gives testimony that all we have is His. Tithing is not the ultimate of giving. Tithing is the beginning of giving. Actually, tithing is the training wheels of giving. Tithing is a great place to start giving. It's a horrible place to stop giving. Out of a heart of love for God, gratitude toward God, and compassion for others, we continue to give over and above the tithe as God directs. We start with the tithe, but that's just getting us going. Then He calls us to give sacrificially. Now, there's some of you who say, Pastor, I've gotten myself in a pretty good mess right now, and I just can't afford to tithe. Well, I just want to ask you one question, and I'm not being a smart aleck by asking this question. It's a really good question to analyze. At your job or your business or your company you own or whatever it may be, if your income was reduced by 10%, would you die? Think on that. If your income was reduced by 10%, would you die? You say, well, no, I'd find some way to make it. I might have to change this and change that. Then why wouldn't you have enough love for God to change this and change that? Just thinking, sharing with you. Well, finally, we've seen that we're to give. Our motives are important. God has the right to direct our giving. I don't have that right. And if I ever said something that you sense is laying guilt on you, just disregard it because you misunderstood it, because that's not my goal. But God does have the right. Well, I want to close, as we do in all of these, so lastly but not quickly, giving God's way is illustrated in the building of the tabernacle. Now we're getting back to that, to the passages we read in Exodus in a moment. We're not going to go in depth in them, but I want to look at them. There's some really great principles for today out of this passage. Israel, let me remind you of the setting. Israel had been miraculously delivered from almost 400 years of slavery in Egypt. They, with their own eyes, they had seen some of the most amazing things God had done. These people Moses is writing to here, these people had seen, think about all that they saw, all the amazing display of God's powers. These people, they saw the plagues that were put on the Egyptians, and there would be all these plagues that would come on where the Egyptians lived, and it wouldn't even touch where the Israelites lived, where the slaves lived. And they saw this as they finally were released from, and then they came to the Red Sea, and Pharaoh came after him. He changed his mind, and he came after him, and they watched as God parted the Red Sea. And, you know, it was a huge body of water, and just it opened up, then the winds blew, so they didn't even get their moccasins muddy, or whatever they wore. They went on dry land, and the winds held the water to the side. And then when they got across, Pharaoh's army started across, and when they got about in the middle, God just stopped the wind, and they were all drowned. They saw this with their own eyes. They were there, they saw the giving of the law, the Ten Commandments, when Moses came down from the mountain with the actual tablets that God had written out, the Ten Commandments. They saw that. They saw God daily leading them by a pillar of a cloud by day. This cloud would just pick up and move, and they just followed the cloud. And it says a pillar of fire by night. Most Bible scholars believe that was a glowing type cloud, as if it were on fire, that at night they could see it as it just led them through places in the wilderness. This is long before they had refused to believe God and go into the promised land. This was before that. When with that background, God gives the people direction through Moses. And he says in those verses we read in Exodus 35, 4 through 9, he commands them and says, take from you a contribution to the Lord, whoever's of a willing heart, and let him bring it as the Lord's contribution. And then he gives all this description of it. And in verses 20 through 22, it says, then all the congregation of the sons of Israel departed from Moses' presence, and everyone whose heart stirred him. You see, there's not some phony motivation by a highly motivating speaker who lays guilt trips and so forth. Everyone whose heart stirred him and everyone whose spirit moved him came and brought the Lord's contribution to the work for the tent of the meeting, for all of its service and its holy garments. Everything that God commanded them to do, they brought that the tabernacle would be built. Now, what is this tabernacle he's talking about? The tabernacle was kind of like a mobile temple. All right, that's the best way I can describe it. It's kind of like a mobile temple. And as the Israelites traveled through the wilderness, it was when they would stop and camp out, and sometimes they'd stay for days, even weeks. This is before everybody over 20 years old was going to die because they wouldn't go into the promised land. This is all before that. And so they saw all these things that had happened, and they simply were just amazed at what God was doing, and God gave them directions of building this tent, and in it was the Holy of Holies that later under Solomon was a part of the temple, the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was, and there were several other implements there and ways to worship God. There was some great symbolism in the tabernacle. There was kind of a barrier surrounding it, and sacrifices were given there, and then it would all just fold up, so to speak, and the priest would take the Ark of the Covenant, and they would go to the next place God told them to go. The cloud would lift, the pillar of fire by day and cloud by night, and they would follow it. It was like a mobile temple. And now, keep in mind that God gave them the instructions to build it. And these were people who'd been in slavery all their life, and now they were set free. Now, let's look at the requirement. I want you to see that the initiative was with God. God told them to give. He just said, have the people to give. Now, you say, how could a bunch of slaves who their ancestors back, I mean, think back 400 years from right now. That's talking about the pilgrims that came over here. In all of that time, they'd been under slavery. Under slavery. Since the, like for us, it'd be since the 1600s. And God tells them to give all this stuff, and it's really valuable stuff. Well, that brings us to the second principle, the resources God provided. Now, have you ever heard that saying, where God guides, he provides? That's kind of trite, but it's true. It may not provide the way we thought he would, in the timing we thought he would, but where God guides, he does provide. And what's left out of that little statement, however, is that the normal channel through which God provides is the sacrificial giving of his people. And how would these former slaves have anything? And it may be that, you're thinking something like, well, I'd like to give to this immediate need we have. I'd love to write a check for $10,000 today. But I'd love to give to facilities and a building we're going to be sharing with you in 2 weeks, the details of that, the Sunday after Easter, it'll be 3 weeks. 2 weeks is Easter. It's the week after Easter. Right now, I'm just strapped for funds. I mean, I'm just barely making it right now. Well, let me tell you something. If you get before the Lord, God will give you what he tells you to give. He'll show it that where you've already got it, or something will happen. You know, Uncle John, you didn't even know was alive, is going to leave you some money. That does happen. Never happened to me, but I've heard of it. He's not limited in how he would do it. So how did God provide for what he was asking them to give? Well, let me go back to Exodus 11, verses 2 and 3. Because this is back, we'll just listen, it's self-explanatory. Speak now in the hearing of the people, that's God giving you directions, that each man ask from his neighbor and each woman from her neighbor, speaking of the Egyptians, for articles of silver and articles of gold. This is after the plagues when they were getting ready to go out. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Furthermore, the man Moses himself was greatly esteemed in the land of Egypt, both in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of the people. Then in Exodus 12, 35 and 36, now the sons of Israel had done according to the word of Moses. And they had requested from the Egyptians articles of silver, articles of gold, and clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians so that they let them have their request. And they were thus they plundered the Egyptians. Now remember, these Egyptians had held them in slavery for 400 years. And it wasn't a, quote, benevolent slavery, though that's an oxymoron. They were mean. I'm talking whips and so forth. And so the Hebrew word plundered here in Exodus 12, 36 literally means took heavy payments. And they had seen the plagues and all of this. And now the Israelites were told they could go. And they went to the Egyptians and says, we've served you as unwillingly as slaves for all of these years. And we want to be compensated. And the people said, I'll give you whatever you want. You know, just leave here quickly. And so they got it. Now in the New Testament, we read this in 2 Corinthians 9, 8. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. Now, God gave it to them before there was even a need for it. So these people went out loaded with the gold and the silver that the Egyptians had given them to just go. And it was, you say, well, that doesn't sound honest. Well, what's not honest is being enslaved by a people. The reason? What's the reason? God directed them. That's what they did. He said, take, this verse 30, verse 5 of Exodus 35, take from among you a contribution to the Lord. Whoever is of a willing heart, let him bring the Lord's contribution of gold, silver, and bronze. God had given it to him, but still he says, you got to have a willing heart. And I'm going to tell you something. That's why I don't ever want to manipulate people to give. I could tell sob stories, or I could tell you about the guy that God told to give and he refused and said, I'm hanging on to it. And he walked out the church door and lightning struck him right there. It wasn't anything less but just to spot his clothes were laying on. That really happened? No, it didn't. But even if it had, I wouldn't use that. I don't want to manipulate you to give, because God blesses cheerful givers. Those who say, as I see the scripture, that's all I'm for, is just the messenger boy to show the scripture. And you're saying, I want to do that. I want to see God at work. I'm tired of being in bondage to stuff. And even though God had provided for them in advance, he didn't force them. There's some of you who are sitting in this room that will refuse to give. And you know what? That's all right. I love you. And I'm not going to come after you and visit your house and shake my finger in your face. First of all, I don't know who gives and don't want to know. That way I'm not tempted to go to your home and shake my finger in your face. But it grieves me because you're going to miss out on what God's doing. And you see God's people rejoicing and seeing how supernaturally he provides. And you're just going to miss it all. And that grieves me. I love you. When we just give because of the wrong motive to keep God off our back, we miss the joy. We miss seeing how God's going to supernaturally provide things. I'm going to be challenging you, but I won't be manipulating you or badgering you. And if you think I am, you come and tell me, and I'll analyze it and take it before the Lord, because I don't want to do that. God is pleased when we give because of a willing heart. And with a willing heart, we long to please him. Whatever he says, give. Whatever he says, do. Now notice also their giving was in a public way. The Hebrew word translated contribution in chapter 35 of Exodus verse 5 literally means to raise up. That's the literal Hebrew meaning. This kind of offering he's talking about here is what in the King James Version it calls a heave offering, H-E-A-V-E, a heave offering. You know what a heave offering was? You'd just take what you were offering and you would heave it up. You just heave it up. And it was, in other words, it was a public of a giving of saying, God is blessed, and my Egyptian, the ones I talked to, gave me all this stuff, and I want to give it to the Lord just as he has asked, that we might obey him in the building of the tabernacle. Well, the results is that God was glorified. You're never going to believe what happened. I've got to read this again, even though I read it in the beginning. In chapter 36, verses 5 through 7, oh, that this could happen to me one day. And they said to Moses, the people are bringing much more than enough for construction work, which the Lord commanded us to perform. So Moses issued a command, and a proclamation was circulated throughout the camp saying, let no man or woman any longer perform work for the contributions of the sanctuary. Thus the people were restrained from bringing any more, for the material they had was sufficient and more than enough for all the work to perform it. Wow. Remember, this was not a guilt offering. It was not a pressured offering. It was a grace offering. And God received the glory for how his people showed their love for him by sacrificially giving what they had, quote, the right, in the sense God told them you can do it. They had the right to keep it, but God didn't force it, but out of a love for him, they gave it.